Yes, we're aware that it's Mother's Day, and we're glad for our mothers, and we pray for them, and we encourage them, and thank God for godly mothers. I often think back on my own mother over the years, and we have some folks here who were acquainted with my parents back in the 50s when I was a teenager. But I thank God for my dad and my mom who were very strict disciplinaries, but they loved me and took good care of me. And as over the years I've had the opportunity of working with teenagers as a probation officer and as the superintendent of a boys' home, I think someone asked me the other day, said, "How many boys did you have out there?" I said, 75. That's a good number of boys from ages 10 to 17. But I had the opportunity firsthand to see the damage that inadequate homes can do to children as they are growing up in life, and the penalties that come with that, and trying to help these young men make it in life and have discipline in their own hearts and lives. So we're thankful. But we don't make a special big deal in our church on Mother's Day. We simply express our gratitude and our thanks to our mothers. But this is the Lord's Day, and it's a day of worshiping the Lord. And that's where our focus should be each Lord's Day, whether it's Christmas or first of the year or whatever. Today is the Lord's Day. It happens to be the Sunday that we partake of the Lord's table. And I want us to, my responsibility this morning is to set before you the death of Christ, so that is what we have first and foremost in our minds as we receive the elements. And I want to do that. I want to begin by, first of all, encouraging you to look at an insert in your bulletin. This is a paragraph taken directly from our confession of faith. When we say confession of faith, we simply are saying this is what we believe the Bible says about this and this and this. There's a copy of it in the back of your hymn book. There's a copy of it posted on the internet on our church website. This is a paragraph taken from our confession of faith concerning the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, the Lord's table, the supper. I want us to read this carefully. "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself and his death. Confirmation of the faith of the believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." Amen. Quite a good sound biblical description of what the Lord's table is all about. I want to make an introductory opening statement as a basis of our message. The death of Christ was the most remarkable event of all history. The death of Christ was the most remarkable event of all history. The Old Testament prophets described the promised Messiah as a person of high dignity. Described him as one who would perform wondrous miracles. Described him as one who would be despised and rejected, as one who would die a death of shame and violence. The supernatural phenomena which attended our Lord's death set him apart, distinguished it from all other deaths. That's quite a statement. Perhaps we may not comprehend it at all of it at first. Listen carefully. Let me repeat what we've said so far. The supernatural phenomena which attended Christ's death distinguished it from all other deaths. What were those supernatural phenomena? Can you think of them? The sun darkened. That is a supernatural phenomenon. There was an earthquake. There was the rending of the veil in the temple. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. Likewise, the events which followed our Lord's death loudly proclaimed that he was indeed the Son of God, the resurrection. Shouting loudly, the Son of God, followed by his bodily ascension to heaven, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit 10 days later. In the New Testament, the death of Christ is set forth as the foundation of true Christianity. Does that grip you this morning? What would you say is the foundation of true Christianity? If you were to be asked that question, it is the death of Christ. As the most powerful motivation to mortify sin and to pursue a life of personal holiness and practical godliness. I'm naming some things that are outstanding in terms of one's Christian life. Listen to them. Motivation to mortify sin. We're in a current series on Sunday mornings, usually, on the mortification of sin. What is going to motivate you to deal drastically with, literally to mortify, remaining sin? The death of Christ. The death of Christ. What is going to motivate you in your Christian life to pursue personal holiness? We are told in the scriptures, pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And if you're thinking, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, all men are going to see the Lord. True. But not all are going to see him comfortably and rejoicing when they see him. There will be those who will see him in eternal judgment, lost forever. But the scriptures tell us pursue. That word pursue is a very, very, very strong word. It's like a hunter in pursuit of game. And he's going through the thicket and over the barbed wire fences, and he's after that game, whatever it takes to get to. That's the word. It's not ho-hum. What will drive us in the pursuit of holiness? The death of Christ is the basic driving force. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and, you know what it says, gave himself for me. Death of Christ. That is part of his death. What was accomplished? What actually happened? And here's a very serious question. And it's one to which you can give thought to much later. But it's a statement that I'm using in my sermon. It's a very crucial question. What was accomplished by his death? And I have another question for you to think about. As we progress, did Christ die to make salvation a possibility? Or did he actually save when he died? Tuck that away. Something for you to think about. Now, as we endeavor to contemplate the eternal counsel of the Blessed Trinity, may we do so with a heart filled with awe and a sense of utter unworthiness. We have a warning that I want to give you. Listen carefully to this warning. In seeking to understand the meaning of Christ's death, we must not rely on human reason or logic. We must rely exclusively on divine revelation. A theologian wrote this. I will read it slowly and carefully. You listen carefully. There is one question which underlies all theological controversy. The question is whether God or man is to be supreme. Whether the glory of God or the supposed interest of man is the center around which all is revolve. Whether the will of God is to be supreme and unquestioned, or whether every expression of it is to be brought to the bar of human reason, and whether everything in theology, as in morals, is to be judged by its reasonableness and its apparent usefulness to man. That's a lot to take in. This statement that I have read is one of the most crucial areas of self-deception and self-flattery that man knows. And it reveals to us the matter of total depravity. Most men will agree man is fallen, at least to some degree. Are you aware of the fact that many would not agree with you on the issue of man's total depravity? Do you see, I'm beginning to lay the groundwork for the statement that the death of Christ was the most outstanding event of all history. I'm saying man is either totally depraved or not. Do you know what the word depraved means? When we put the qualifying adjective in front of it, totally, totally, that's right, that's what I'm saying, totally depraved. Adam's first son was a murderer. That tells you something, doesn't it? Depraved. We are living in a day when depravity is increasing visibly every day before your eyes. It's sometimes embarrassing even to go to Walmart for the way some of the clients dress. Or should I say, don't dress? Flaunting their shame openly everywhere. At a couple of years ago or more, I had an opportunity to attend a funeral church in Dallas. Won't name it and won't further describe it, other than the fact that there was a woman dressed in these tights, parading around in the front with a camera making pictures. Making her lack of dress obvious. Right here, in front of a church. No shame. Depravity. We see it in the emphasis of wanting to ruin little children's minds and hearts at an early age. I mean, when they're just little kids, teaching them about things they should never know about, let alone being a child, and robbing them of their innocency. Wicked. Depraved minds and hearts and lives. Listen carefully. A wrong view of man's fallen condition, depravity, leads to wrong views of the death of Christ. Make the connection? Get it? And not only of his death, but of the very doctrine of regeneration of a lost soul. Now, follow me closely. The other word is not the same. The word we're talking about is depravity. The other word is being deprived. Very similar, very different. What is being deprived? Do you know? Well, we speak of deprived children. What do we mean by that? Well, their parents didn't take care of them. Their parents didn't care for them or love them or provide for them. They grew up with nothing. They were deprived. So how do you help somebody who's deprived? Well, you put them in protective custody and you give them some clothes to wear and you give them some food to eat and you begin to do things for them to help them to recover and to achieve. To cure being deprived. Theologically, there are people who believe that man is just deprived. And not depraved. And their whole religious structure and theology is based on being deprived rather than being depraved. So what does a man who is deprived needs? A little help. A little help to get going. Being depraved. Spiritually means spiritual death. Spiritual death. Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say ye who were deprived. You who were, how can you be worse off than being dead? Whether it's physical or spiritual. And I'm laying the groundwork for the statement that I made at the very beginning, that the death of Christ was the most outstanding event of all history. Now listen carefully. Maybe you know, maybe you understand, maybe you have thought of it. The Catholic Church believes that men are deprived, not depraved. And as a result, what do you have? The seven sacraments. Can I help you get up here? And we're going to help you get up here. And we're going to help you get up here. And that's the way you get to heaven. That's right. I'm telling you the truth. You said, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, when I went to the seminary, I took a course in Roman Catholic doctrine. And we used the same textbook beginning priests use that are training to be a priest. Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Bannot. That was our textbook. To know, to learn, to be able to, and that course has proven over the years to be helpful in dealing with people who come from that background. Now, I hope you're beginning to make the connection. If man is only deprived, the death of Christ is not such a big deal. Is it? But if man is depraved. Totally depraved. What do we mean by those two words, totally depraved? We mean that he cannot even as much as lift his little finger in gaining his way to heaven. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2, again, I quote, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, made alive. By grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves." What is not of yourselves? The very grace that it takes to get saved is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you not see, my dear people, all that I'm saying leads to us to say that the death of Christ was the most outstanding event of all history. Christ gave himself for me. And you can attach that to any other event of history anywhere throughout the duration of the world. Well, you see, wrong views of man's fallen condition lead to wrong views concerning the death of our Lord. And that's why I would preach a sermon this morning that would lay forth the truth about man's lost condition. You see it in all phases of life. I've lived long enough to see the emphasis in education, the thrust, the philosophy, the idea behind it is to make you better. Make you better. And in some ways, that's true. It's better that I know how to write than that I don't know how to write. I would agree. But it does nothing to change the heart of the individual. You can have a doctor's degree, doctor of philosophy, whatever. It doesn't deal with the sin. It doesn't deal with the guilt of sin. It doesn't deal with the power of sin in a person's life. Only that which is to be found in the sacrificial death of Christ. We'll deal with it. We're going to come to the table here in just a few minutes. Receive the elements where you are. I hope that as we take the elements and part of the Lord's table, that we will begin to think biblically about Christ's death. May God write these truths upon our hearts. We invite you to partake with us. You don't have to be a member, but we do ask that you have reason to believe that you have savingly come to Christ, that you've obeyed him and believer's baptism, seeking to walk in fellowship with God day by day, that you're not under the discipline of another church. And if you meet those requirements, we certainly welcome you to join with us in the partaking of the elements as we have them today. Again, as we do so, let's keep in mind what we're remembering is the most outstanding event of all of history. We'll ask the men to come.